Well, I felt prompted to speak on the subject of overcoming unbelief tonight. Many of you know my story, know that I was at a time an atheist for a couple of years, and so I've got a whole story about overcoming that kind of belief, but that's not really what I wanted to talk about tonight, perhaps another time. Most of the unbelief that I've had to overcome has been since I've become a Christian, which is a bit strange, I know, but it's true. And God has brought me on a real journey of recognizing that even as a believer, you can be riddled with unbelief. And I was in that camp. I was a believer filled with unbelief. And it's been quite a journey for me. Let me just give you one illustration of the journey, because it's been over many years. But one illustration was, I was speaking at a meeting, and there's probably a thousand or so people there, and God just really broke out powerfully in healing. And at the end, we had a time of testimony, just said, let anyone come forward. If God's touched you, come forward. And so this guy comes forward, and he's holding this blue thing, which I'd not seen it, anything like it before. And so I said to him, what is that? And he said, I came with a chronic back condition, he said, and this was my back brace. And he held it out, and it was like this kind of blue corset thing that obviously he had been wearing to the meeting. And I said, what happened? He said, well, someone prayed for me in the ministry time, and I am now completely pain-free, he said. So I took this off, and I've tested it out. I've got no pain. He said, and look, I couldn't do this before. And he bent down, he touched his toes, he was moving around. He was so excited that God had healed him. And as he bent down, he handed me this blue back brace. He handed me this thing as he bent down to test it out and check it out, because everyone was celebrating. And so as he finishes and the next person's getting up to tell their testimony, I go to give him this thing back. And he looks at me and he says, and this is like in front of 1,000 people, says, what am I going to need that for? And as I looked into his eyes, what I saw in his eyes was complete faith. And what I found in my own heart was unbelief in front of 1,000 people. And I was the one leading the ministry time, because he says, what am I going to need that for? And he wouldn't take it. And I'm like trying to give it to him and he wouldn't take it. And so I had to kind of sheepishly take it back off him and just kind of put it on the floor. And I realized in that moment, that was just one story. And I had been preaching about God's power to heal. And yet what I found in his eyes and his heart was faith. And what I found in my own heart was unbelief. And I pray that, you know, our lost property gets filled with things left behind as God has set people free, and crutches and oxygen tanks and all sorts. Come on, let's see it. But there was a reality in that moment. And that's been one of many stories I could tell you about my own journey of walking out of a place of unbelief. The thing is, this is critical for us, because faith is the currency of the kingdom of God. Faith is the currency of the kingdom of God. And the Bible says this. It says these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You see, love is about the motivation, why we do the things that we do. Hope is about the destination, where we're going. But faith is about the activation of the kingdom of God. Love is the motivation. You can't do without love. Without love, the Bible says, you're just a clashing cymbal. You're just annoying. Without love, it just doesn't achieve what you want to achieve. You can't do without hope, because you've got to know where you're going. But you also cannot do without faith. Faith is the activation of the kingdom of God. And so it's critical that we look at this subject, because in the church there have been many, many abuses of this subject of faith. And I've prayed with a number who they've been sick and have gone for prayer, and someone said, oh, well, you're not healed because of your lack of faith. Let me tell you, that is toxic stuff. You leave the person sick and feeling like they're some kind of second-class Christian. It's horrible. I would never say that to someone. I can't guarantee that someone will be healed, but I can guarantee that I'll love them. And so there has been many abuses in the church. And what's happened is much of the church has withdrawn from this whole subject of faith because of the abuse. But you see, the opposite of abuse is not no use, it's right use. And Jesus talked about faith more than almost any other subject, apart from money, interestingly. But he talked about faith a lot, and so we must go there ourselves. So let's look at Matthew chapter 8. And look at overcoming unbelief. A story which perhaps you have heard before, very familiar story, which we can learn from. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. The disciples, most of Jesus' disciples, the majority of them, I think, were fishermen. You see, they were very familiar with storms. They were very familiar with this Sea of Galilee. Jesus was a carpenter by trade before he became a traveling preacher. And so he's out of his comfort zone, and they're in theirs. And let's see the result. They're being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you have little faith?" He rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men, his disciples, marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The first point, of course, is what we've made already. Even believers can be filled with unbelief. And we're going to come back to that story. Let me just read you another little passage to kick us off as well. Ephesians 1, 17. Paul writes this: "I pray that the God your Father may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." Pick out those three words: revelation, believe, and power. And what you see is this. Before the power — we want the power, don't we? We want God's power. We're not just talking about healing power. We're talking about the power of God hitting the planet through us, through the church. We want God's power. But Paul's saying here, look, before the power comes, what first you need is revelation. "I'm praying for you, Ephesians," he says. These are a good, strong, solid church. And he says, "I am praying for you that you get revelation, that the eyes of your heart are enlightened so that we might see the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." Many people don't know who God is. They don't know about God. They don't know the way he acts. They don't know what he thinks or what he cares about. The Bible is our source of life for all things about God. It's the revelation of God. But actually, the Bible is actually just information until it is mixed with what? Belief. Faith. Those two together turn the information that's in the Bible into the powerful combination of revelation. Because revelation, what I've realized is it's more than just hearing something. You can hear things and understand things, but they just remain up here until — that's why Paul says that, "I'm praying that the eyes of your heart be enlightened." Because you can hear things and understand things, but until they are mixed with faith, they don't become revelation to you. And so let me give you an illustration. We had a lady on one of our ministry teams, and we had a conference, and the conference is about encountering the God who loves you, that God is a loving Father. So at the end of most sessions, we had response. She, on the ministry team, was praying for a lady who had come forward to receive prayer. As they're praying together, she's praying and saying, "Do you know what? The Father loves you. I'm praying over this lady. The Father loves you." And the worship band started to sing the song which we sing occasionally, "He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us." They were singing this song over and over again. She's praying for this lady, saying, "You know what? God loves you." And then suddenly she just stopped. And she was like, "He loves me." And she was like, almost, "Forget about you. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me." She didn't say "forget about you." She doesn't like it when I say that bit. But, it was that moment. It was where she stopped and she just began to weep. And she could no longer pray for this other lady as she became overwhelmed with the love of God. What happened? What happened? She'd been in all these sessions before. What happened? Suddenly, information in the head became revelation in the heart. And she realized that this is about me and him. And it opened a doorway in her for God's power to flow. It's critical, isn't it, how we approach this kind of offering. You might be thinking, maybe you're feeling, fearful. What's going to happen? This is a huge amount of money we've got to raise in not many months. Maybe you're feeling, it's the leadership's fault. They've made some decision that we don't know about and squandered the money on PJ's office refit or something. I don't know what it might be, but it's easy, isn't it, to kind of blame or be fearful. And I've been on this journey, and obviously, as PJ said, we're totally transparent. We've done everything we can to make sure that the finances are in order. This is a bit of an unusual situation for us. But I've been on a bit of a journey. And I told this story before, but one of the kind of break points for me in this whole journey was a story by a guy called George Muller. And George Muller he ran an orphanage for 300 or so orphans. And in the orphanage one morning, he comes down for breakfast. There's no breakfast. So he says, come, children, let's pray. They pray together. And then the baker knocks on the door and says, God woke me up at 4 a.m. And he told me that you wouldn't have any breakfast. So I've baked bread all night, you know, the rest of the night for you. And here's your breakfast. And then a few minutes later, the milkman breaks down outside. His truck breaks down. And he knocks on the door and says, do you need any milk or anything? Because I've got all this milk and I can't go anywhere with it because my truck's not going to be. And so breakfast is provided. And I'd read that story. It's a very, very famous story about George Muller. And I'd read it many times. But what happened a number of years ago was a life-changing encounter through that story, because I read it again, and as I read it, I read a line that I'd never read before, which is what Muller actually says. When he comes down the stairs, he says, come children, come to me. He says, let's pray. Let's see what the Father will do. And I realized that one sentence, those few words, changed my life in terms of this whole issue of provision. Because I realized that Muller, whereas I had information, God provides, Muller had revelation, he is my Father. And he is my good Father, and he is going to provide. And when I come across difficulties and problems and struggles, financially or otherwise, my knee-jerk reaction was to try and fix the thing, to pull on my resources, to do this, to call that, to go out there. That was what I responded. What Muller's knee-jerk reaction was what? This is an opportunity to see what my Father's going to do. He was changed from the inside out, and it changed me as I realized, God, you've got to get this in deeper. You've got to get this in deeper. What is information to me had become revelation, such that his default response, and I've got three kids, I know what it's like with no breakfast. It's miserable. He had 300, and instead of pushing in, he pushes up and says, Father, I'm going to see what you're going to do. Every difficulty becomes an opportunity for relationship. Often when I have difficulty, it pushes me further from God. Muller found when he has difficulty, it pushed him closer to his Father. It's what we want, isn't it? This is all about this whole area of unbelief. You see, faith is the currency of the kingdom. And it applies in lots of different areas, actually. I found a change just a year or so ago in the whole area of the gospel. You know, I've been telling people the gospel of Jesus for a long time, that Jesus died for your sins, that he has washed you clean, that you have been adopted into the Father's family, that you were an orphan, and he has made a way that you could know his Father and come into the Father's family. I mean, I've been telling this story for years. You can get happy at any point. It's a great story. It's a foundational story. I've been telling this story. But do you know what? When I gave it, say, on a Sunday in this setting, I wasn't surprised when nobody responded. I wasn't surprised when nobody responded. When at the end I said, if anyone wants to give their life to Christ right now, I wasn't surprised when nobody responded. And it did bother me a little bit, but I wasn't. I'd grown up in a church where nobody responded ever. They didn't respond. The gospel was preached every Sunday night. Nobody responded. It was my expectation that nobody would respond. It didn't surprise me when they didn't. And then again, I read a story, this time by a guy called Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher. And a young minister came to Charles and said, he said, when I preach the gospel, he said, people don't respond, and it really bothers me. They don't respond when I tell people about Jesus. They don't give their lives to Christ. And Spurgeon says, well, surely you don't expect people to respond to the gospel every time you give it, do you? And the young minister was kind of shaken a little bit. He said, well, I guess not. And Spurgeon said, well, there's your problem right there. Which I thought was a bit cruel, actually, but it makes the point, doesn't it? What was his expectation? See, he hadn't got the revelation of the gospel. It is powerful to change people's lives. And when I read that, I realized, whoa, I'm in the same place as that young preacher. And I was able to repent, and what was information became revelation. And now I am surprised when people don't respond. I'm surprised when I give the gospel and someone doesn't respond. I'm like, something's wrong. I must have said it wrong or something, because this is powerful stuff. I'm surprised when people don't respond. Something's happened. What's it? It's about this issue of faith. and unbelief and revelation. And this is the issue, you see. This is why it's critical that you understand this. Because revelation mixed with faith goes to power. What does unbelief do? And this is why this is a bit of a long intro to where we're going. What does unbelief do? What unbelief does is this. It cuts us off from the revelation. It cuts us, it severs us from the revelation, because your enemy knows if you can be severed from the revelation, the power will not flow in the same way. Because revelation comes first and then comes the power. And so unbelief cuts us off. And there's three areas I just want to look at how unbelief cuts us off. Unbelief cuts us off from the revelation of who God is. You know, you become a Christian, God is a generous father. You suddenly understand this, don't you? You suddenly get that he's a good father, that he's a loving father, that he provides for you, that he's the source of everything, that your income, he might provide through a job, through a family, through random people giving you money on the street. Actually, he uses many channels, but where does it all come from? It comes from him. You come to faith in Christ, you begin to realize this revelation that he is a good father. And so then what happens? God says, have you got it? And we're like, yes, Lord. Have you got that I'm a good father? Yes. Have you got that I know the hairs on your head, the number of hairs on your head, or the number of hairs that used to be on your head? I know these numbers and I care about everything. Yes, we've got it, God. Have you got that I will provide for you? I've got it. Have you got that I'll provide for your family? Yes, yes, I've got it. And he says, okay, give me the first 10% of your income. Whoa, hang on a minute. Let's just rewind. How are these two things connected? Well, of course they're connected, aren't they? Because someone who trusts their father has no problem when their father says, I want the first 10% of your income. Because they know it all comes from him anyway. And so if he's going to take 10% back, fine. He's going to provide more through a different route. And what unbelief does is it starts to sever. And this is why often the commands of God, like what they do is they're not to hurt us, they're to expose what's really going on. They are to expose the heart. And unbelief would say, no, 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 God, he says he'd provide, but I need to just kind of keep this. Let's hoard this. Let's keep this together. Unbelief cuts us off from the revelation of who God is, because we don't really believe deep down that he is the provider. And so these things start to hurt. And you see this, don't you, in this storm. You see that Jesus in the storm, he says to the disciples at the end, after it's all over, he says this, why were you afraid, you of little faith? You see, we often focus on the fear, but Jesus kind of goes around the fear and says, what's at the root of the fear? And what he says is at the root of the fear is what? You don't believe. Unbelief actually is the source of most of the fear in our lives. And Jesus, like the bush I had to get out of my garden one time for my wife, and I kind of pruned it all around and still couldn't get the thing out, and I hacked at it and still couldn't get the thing out. And then I started to dig around and realize that this thing had a taproot that was as thick as my arm, and so I got the spade at it, couldn't get through it, got the axe at it, couldn't get through it. In the end, I had to dig right around and get a saw to cut this thing off. Fear is rooted in unbelief, actually. And that's why Jesus says, look, guys, if you had a revelation of who God is, you would not fear. And John Wesley actually was the great British revivalist. This was the life-changing moment for him when he was on his way back from America after a unsuccessful ministry trip, and there was a storm hit their ship, and he was terrified that he was going to die. But what provoked him to change was seeing the Moravians on the boat. Moravians were an early Christian group that were there on the same boat, and they were worshipping Jesus right the way through the storm. And what provoked him most was the little kids who were worshipping Jesus right the way through the storm. And he realized, they've got something that I have not got. Because it's not that they were naive. They knew they could die. They knew that many boats went down in storms like this. What was the difference between them and Wesley? This is what he realized. They have got faith that I have not got. Even though he was a preacher, minister of the gospel, they had faith that he did not have. They trusted their father that live or die, he was a good God. And you see, what we feel often as we sign up to this Christian life and think, well, I've signed up now, there'll be no more storms. No storms now. I've joined the No Storms Club now. That's what I'm signing up for. Praise the Lord. And we give our lives to Christ on this basis. The problem is, actually, it never promises there won't be any storms. In fact, it promises the opposite. In Acts, it says, through many tribulations, many difficulties, many challenges, we enter the kingdom of God. And so if you signed up on a ticket of No Storm Christianity, I don't know how to break this to you, but hopefully you've realized by now that's not right. The problem is, you see, if we're in that situation, feel like, Father, you promised me no storms, and then we get a storm, what happens? Unbelief starts to get in. But if we realize, actually, my Father has promised me that I will have storms, but what has he promised me also? He's going to be in the boat with me. He is going to be in the boat with me right the way through every single storm. I can have peace, not because there won't be any storms ahead, but because he will never leave me or never will forsake me and never will abandon me. He will be there. My peace, my lack of fear does not come from the lack of storms. It comes in spite of the storms because he's promised to be with me. And faith that is hooked into the revelation of who God is. Unbelief wants to cut us off from that revelation of who our Father is. Our Father is a good Father who provides in the storms. And I feel like as we look at this kind of mini storm as we face it as a church, it is unusual. We've never had a circumstance like this. You know, we've had years before where finances have dipped, normally kind of June or July. Royden comes to me and says, not looking too good this year, Simon. And I say, okay, well, let's take it to the church and pray. We have a church prayer meeting, one, often sometimes two. By the end of like 3 months, it's all sorted. And I'm like, hey, guys, you know, we can pray about something else now. The money's all coming, don't worry. This time, we have prayed 5 months in a row, and the picture has got worse and worse and worse. And so I'm thinking, the unbelief would say, God's abandoned us. But faith says, he is a good Father. He knows what he is doing. What's going on then? What's he doing? Well, I wonder, maybe he has taken us into a journey of a greater radical generosity than we have yet known before. Maybe as we looked a few weeks ago at this Apostolic Resource Church, and what does that mean? And we see in that church a radical generosity that perhaps he is inviting us into something because he wants to provide more through us. He is inviting us to get a deeper connection with his radically generous heart. I don't know what he might be doing. Maybe it's that, maybe it's something else. But what we do know is this: he's a good Father. He provides for our needs. He knows our needs. He's not looking at heaven, looking at this 25,000 things. Gosh, I had not seen that coming. Do you know? He knows. But there's something of faith that responds to that. There's something of a radical generosity that the Lord is wanting us to move into. And I feel it coming. I feel it starting to come. I feel there's something. Even this morning, it was a great little story. One of our car park team had to go home. The reason he had to go home was because he had no shoes. And the reason he had no shoes is that he had given his shoes this morning to a homeless guy who was walking past who had no shoes. And so he gave his shoes away on the spot. And little stories like that encourage me that God is just doing something among us of a radical generosity beyond anything we have known before. And you know what? I think in a time where the nation is being hit with financial worries, God needs a church that is radically generous, that has a spirit that is so opposite to the world that people are like, whoa, that is like a light. I've not seen anything like that before. Maybe that's what God's doing. Who knows? But what we do know is unbelief would cut us off from the revelation of the Father. Faith drives us into the revelation of the Father. The second thing is, unbelief cuts us off from the revelation of who I am in Christ. You see, Jesus came as a servant. He said, I come as a servant not to be served, but to serve. You see, out of his absolute security, he had nothing to defend. He knew who he was. He knew his identity as a son of God, as the son of his Father. And unbelief would sever us from that reality, that revelation of who we are. Those who are insecure have something to defend. Those who are insecure can't serve like Jesus served. When there's out in the foyer, you'll see a whole lot of needs for different serving teams, hospitality, putting the chairs out, teas and coffees. You see, those who are insecure in who they are think, those jobs are a little bit beneath me, a little bit too busy for that, a little bit too important for that. You can't serve if you've been cut free from, if you're not connected to the revelation of who you are. But when you get connected to the revelation of who you are in Christ, you are desperate to serve. Because you know that your leader, your master, your big brother was a servant to the core. And so it changes you. Your security is in this, that he was a servant, and you want to be a servant. And, you know, notice in the boat, when it's all over, the disciples, it says, marveled, and they said this, what sort of man is this? You see, they hadn't worked out who Jesus was, and because they hadn't worked out who Jesus was, they didn't know who they were. They didn't know who they were. They did not know who he was making them to be. And the revelation that comes is this, that you're a child of the King, you're a son of the living God, you've got a destiny and a hope and a purpose, and you can get happy at any point, because he is changing you. And when you get, unbelief wants to cut you off from this, but faith wants to connect you to it. And the third thing, quickly, is the revelation of what I can do. You see, you have got incredible gifts, every one of you, that God has given you. And unbelief wants to sever you from the confidence of those gifts. It wants to sever you from them because it wants to stop God's power flowing through your gifts to the people around you. Just to the turn to the person next to you and say, I am God's gift to you. It's true, isn't it? It's true. You are God's gift. Now, that's not an arrogant thing. That's not a prideful thing. Because you can turn to the other person and say, and you're God, and I'm God's gift to you, and you're God's gift to me. Because there's a reality of community that recognizes that we are God's gift to one another. Unbelief wants to sever you from that so that you don't express the gifts that God has given you. You don't know who you are, you don't know who he is, you don't know who you are, and you don't know the gifts that you've got to operate out of. And you see this in the story of the disciples. Why was Jesus so cross with them for this boat thing? I think it's this. It's not because they woke him up. It's not because they woke him up. I think he was cross with them because of this. They could have handled this situation. And they didn't, because they didn't believe. They could either ridden the storm out or perhaps even stop the storm themselves. But they didn't, because they did not believe the gift of God in them. And I think that's why he was so cross, because he knew that he was training them to lead others into the same reality, and they still hadn't got it. And it's the same for us. You know, we are called to raise up an army of people who know who they are. To disciple them, to change them, to transform them from people who are far from God to people who know God and who know what they have got to bring. It's really fun this morning. We had a Quest bake sale. Quest is our group of kind of 9, 10-year-olds, 8, 9, 10-year-olds. And they had a bake sale where they were selling cakes, raising money. And but in true King's Arms fashion, they couldn't just have a bake sale. They had to have a bake and healing sale. So they baked some cakes, and they also put some chairs out to pray for the sick at the same time, because those things just go together, don't they? Selling cakes and praying for the sick obviously go together. In the King's Arms, they do. Anyway, the funny thing, Caroline was leading one of the groups, and she said it was brilliant because she had two little boys there, and they were in charge of the chairs. And Caroline said she put down two chairs, and they were like, it's not going to be enough. We need four. So they put down four chairs, and then they said, well, what if nobody comes? And she said, well, I don't know. She said, we're going to have to go and get them if they won't come. We will go and get them and tell them we are praying for the sick this morning, and they need to come and sit on our chairs. So that's exactly what they did. And these two little, I think 9-year-olds were, 10-year-olds were walking around finding people who were sick to bring them to their chairs so that they could pray for them. And so they had one lady, one guy, they were prophesying over one guy. They had another lady who had some kind of Achilles injury, and so they prayed for her. And she was shocked because she was completely pain-free. They were expecting it, of course. They prayed for her feet. But it flows out, doesn't it? It flows out of knowing who you are. I knew nothing of this when I was 9 or 10. It so inspires me that the next generation are getting it so early. They're getting it so early, and they're going to make. We need to catch up. We need to catch up with the revelation that we're teaching them. They're believing it, and it's changing them. Believers believe. There's something about it, isn't there? You know, in the Celtic Church, I love the stories of the Celtic Church. There was a guy called Caedmon. And Caedmon was interesting because he was one of the greatest poets of the Celtic Church, that the Celtic Church ever produced. And interestingly about his story was that in their kind of gatherings, what they would do is they would, as the evening kind of moved on, they would bring out the harps and they would pass the harps around so that everyone could bring a song or a poem or a contribution. I was thinking it might be a good idea for us. Should we? This is the point where I should have harps to bring in, shouldn't I, from the side where you could pass. So anyway, this is what they did in the Celtic Church. They would pass the harp around. And he got a bit of a reputation because he didn't feel like he could sing, so he would always leave early. So he'd leave the kind of harp party or whatever they called it early because he didn't want to bring a song. He didn't feel like he could. And so this was his reputation. And one night he left particularly early and he fell asleep early and he had a dream. And in the dream, a man appeared to him and said, "Caedmon, sing me a song." And his response was, "But I can't sing." And the man said, "But you will sing a song for me." And then he gave Caedmon this song. It was just like a kind of heavenly download of a song, a poem. What they called a song. It was a poem, basically. Gave him this thing. And he woke up and he wrote the poem down. And then he went to take it to the church, kind of the abbess of the monastery, the convent that he was kind of living in and staying in. Went to take it to her, Hilda. And she read it. And they recognized this is the gift of God on you. And so he then became the greatest poet, one of the greatest poets the Celtic Church ever produced. Interesting, eh? Interesting. What was also interesting was that he wasn't a young guy when this happened at all. He was probably, we're not sure exactly how old, but he was probably 50 or 60. He'd spent his entire life looking after the animals. And suddenly, through recognizing and believing the gift of God on his life, given to him through this dream, he suddenly, in the last 10 years, produced far more than anybody else had produced in the last few years of his life. Because why? Because he believed the gift that God had put on his life through that dream. Unbelief cuts us off from these things. And faith wants to reconnect us with who God is, who we are, and what we can do. If I haven't got you already, let me just read you this little list. These won't probably apply to you, but see how you get on. I find myself being disappointed, even offended, that God doesn't seem to work as I believe he should, or to answer my prayers in the way I'd like. When I hear of others' experiences of God's presence, power, or answered prayer, I am skeptical. My first reaction is usually to analyze or to disprove their claim. I doubt that God really... These are not signs of faith, by the way, just in case you're mistaken. I doubt that God really speaks or uses others as they claim, because I don't see him speaking to me or using me in those ways. I first perceive people and situations as impossible rather than possible with God. Prayer is usually a last resort for me. I try and figure things out or work them out for myself first. I think that my situation, my sins, my fears, my marriage, my spiritual life, my whatever, will never change. I tend to be worried, fearful, and anxious about many things. I try to control people, situations, and even God. Good luck with that. Because I am afraid to let go and trust him to care for them, lead them, protect him to save them. Visible circumstances have a stronger influence on me than do the written word, spoken words, or the character of God. Turn to the person next to you and say, none of those relate to me. I hope you got something out of it. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing the pervasive and toxic effect of unbelief in the soul of the believer. But you know what? God wants his church free. Believer, believe. We were born to believe. This unbelief stuff is alien to your new nature. You've been brought into a new family. You've been bought, and the first thing he called you was believer. And he's called you to believe. This is alien stuff. This is like toxic stuff that needs to just be pushed out of your soul. It doesn't belong there anymore. It used to belong there. It used to be who you were, but now you're completely different. It doesn't belong there anymore. This is not who you are. And it just needs to be ejected. It needs to be spat out. It needs to be vomited up, if you like. It needs to be got rid of. Because it's an alien thought system, an alien thinking system, an alien belief system in your heart. How do we get free? First, we repent. Repent means to change your thinking. We refuse to partner with these things anymore and say, I'm not going down that line anymore. That's the first thing. We choose to believe. This is the lie, you see. We think, I used to think, do you know what? I'm just a skeptical person. That's just who I am. No. You have a choice in this issue. So what Jesus said, isn't it? When Jairus came to him looking for a healing for his daughter, and they came to Jairus midway through, and the daughter had died, and Jesus said to Jairus, he says, do not fear, only believe. What does that tell us? Jairus had a choice. Jairus had a choice to believe. Jesus would not have given him a command to do something that he could not have done. He said, do not fear, only believe. Why? Because Jairus had a choice. He had an opportunity to choose, as we all do. And I've found often with this breakthrough, with we step into freedom, that it starts with this choice. I'm going to believe. I'm choosing to believe, God, that you are good, that you are going to come, you're going to bring breakthrough. For me, many of you will know, I battled with pornography for many, many years. And in the midst of that, in the thick of it, freedom started to come as I chose to believe. And I would get up some mornings and look myself in the mirror and say, I am going to be free from this stuff. I am going to be free from this stuff. This is not going to dominate me. Even in the midst of it, thinking, I don't know how ever I am going to be free. But I had to believe. I chose to believe in that moment. High days and low days. But I chose to believe right the way through that God was going to set me free. And he has. And then we learn to start every process not with what I don't have, but with what God has. Even this offering tonight is a great opportunity. Don't start with what you don't have. Start with what God is telling you to give. Start there, because he will provide. He will provide. Every offering, I always do the same thing. Sometimes I give a little, sometimes I give a lot. It just depends on what God tells me to give. Start there. Just listen to him, because I'm not going to start with what I've got. I want to start with what he's got, and he's got a lot. And he's got a lot, and my job is just to be obedient to what he's saying. And then lastly, focus not on what God hasn't done, but on what he has. I found right the way through my life, a very toxic prayer life is formed when I focus exclusively on what God has not yet done. When I come out of the meeting disappointed with the breakthrough that didn't happen, rather than celebrating with the breakthrough that did, it really didn't help my soul. And I've changed that, and it's really helped. A few things to get free.